As we just completed the partaking of the Lord's Supper and our remembrance of Christ and what He did for us in His death, and particularly as we just partook of that cup, the fruit of the vine, which Christ said is the New Testament in His blood, the New Covenant in His blood, there's a covenant that we are a part of with Him by His blood. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we can see more about that covenant in Christ's blood when he says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. For ye are bought with a price." And chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23 says, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." So there is the new covenant in the blood of Christ that with the shedding of His blood, He has paid a price for us to purchase us, and that we now belong to Him, and we're not to use our bodies to do other things or to serve others other than for Christ. But to live in any way other than for Him is not keeping our part of the covenant. He shed His blood to purchase us. We belong now to Him and must live for Him. But we read these scriptures about that covenant, about that price that Christ paid for us, that we belong to Him. We have been bought with that price. We want to study about that this morning as we consider what Christ's purchased possession is. And yes, it is us on an individual level, but it is also us together as His church. We want to begin this morning looking in Hebrews, the first chapter, or the 10th chapter, rather, in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where he speaks about shadows of things to come in reference to those particular laws and ordinances of Moses, the old covenant that was given to the physical nation of Israel. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, he says, "For the law," speaking of the law of Moses, "having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So there he mentions the inadequacy or the shortcomings of that particular law that God gave through Moses. That law did not contain the very image of those things that were to come, but did contain shadows of those things to come. Now, Christ came and brought in His new and everlasting covenant, and that's what we are under. But what came before were the shadows of those things. But it can be very helpful and instructive for us to go back and look at what God says about those shadows to help us to have a better understanding and appreciation for what those good things are that have come now through Christ as part of His New Testament. He mentions the sacrifices there in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, but that was also true of the feast days and those things that were part of the ordinances of the law of Moses. And in Colossians, the book of Colossians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 17, he says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." So there he's speaking about the law of Moses. Now, that doesn't mean he took every word of the 39 books of the what we call the Old Testament books and nailed all those to the cross to say, "Now, don't ever look at those or study those books again." We have many New Testament scriptures that command us to study those things of the Old Testament that were written for our learning as examples for us. But as far as the ordinances, the laws that were there under Moses, that has been taken out of the way. That has been nailed to the cross of Christ. We're no longer under that. As he goes further with this, verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in..." Now here he's going to mention some of those specific ordinances that were taken out of the way, these ordinances that were in the law of Moses. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there he describes those ordinances concerning the feast days, the holy days, the Sabbath days, those and the laws concerning their food and drink. All of that was taken out of the way. And he says, don't let anyone judge you in those things. We cannot be condemned rightly for not following those things under Christ, because that's part of the Old Testament law that was not included in the New Testament, those things taken out of the way. But what was the purpose then for those things? Well, one of them, in verse 17, were to serve as shadows of those things to come. So can we go back and look at some of those feast days, those holy days that they had in Israel under the law of Moses, and see shadows of what was to come, those good things to come through Christ? And the answer is yes, as he says right there in Colossians 2. One of the examples of that, one of the best examples of that, it was the Feast of the Passover in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was instituted. Now, this was at the time that God was delivering his people, Israel, out of their bondage in Egypt. He had completed 9 of the 10 plagues at that time, working his wonders upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's heart was hardened repeatedly that he would not let God's people go. But now he was going to bring to pass the 10th and final of these plagues upon Egypt, and was going to kill all the firstborn of man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. But he was going to spare the firstborn of the children of Israel. And so that's what Exodus chapter 12 is speaking about at the beginning here. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." Well, here's the birth of them as a nation, as a separate nation out of their bondage. So God is beginning this point, and this was going to be their calendar, would start with this event. So this is the birth of Israel as a nation in fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 3 says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. For you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now why does he call it Passover? Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Given the first, even the first day, you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." So here he says that God was going to have, was going to pass over the houses of the Egyptians and spare their firstborn when they put the blood of the lamb above the door and on the posts of the houses where they ate of this Passover. So you can see that unleavened bread was to be eaten with it, and here is the Passover lamb. Now, those are shadows. Those are shadows of Christ and what he would do, and things that we continue to remember in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we did just a little while ago. There's a reason that we use unleavened bread. I mean, that is because, first of all, unleavened bread was used in the Passover, which is what Christ was using in Matthew 26 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So we use what he used. But God gave the original commandment in the Passover to use unleavened bread for a reason. And that would signify something as a shadow of who Christ would be and what his heart would be like. And then the blood of the Lamb, that is the blood that our Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed, and to purchase us. So we're going to see more about that as we read a little bit further. In Exodus 13, verses 14 and 15, here's what they were told to explain to their children about this Passover feast that they were supposed to keep every year thereafter. Exodus 13, verses 14 and 15. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That yet thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. All right, so God was going to have that explanation for their children, but there would be there in that a shadow, and this would be something they were to keep year by year, but it was a shadow of what was to come through Christ. Now, Christ was needed. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15, we can see why the good things to come through Christ were needed, and why what was merely the shadows of those things were not sufficient. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, there he mentions how he was without blemish. He shed his blood, this one without blemish. Well, those lambs they were to take without blemish and put their blood on their doors so that the Lord would pass over them. This was a shadow of Christ, who had no blemish in him. He had no leaven in him of any wickedness or anything that was unpleasing to God. And here he was one that shed his blood to redeem his people. That redemption. And to redeem is to pay the price for. And so Christ would shed his blood to purchase his people, to redeem them from their iniquities. Well, in Job chapter 19 and verse 25, and this should be a familiar verse to us from one of the songs that we sing, but of course, Job was also a prophet of the Lord. And in chapter 19 and verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Well, we sing a song, I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, that's where that phrase comes from. And we do have that Redeemer. And it was foretold that he would come to this earth, that he would fulfill what those shadows were in that Passover feast. Of course, Job lived long before there was even that Passover feast. But Christ was that lamb that would come to be the Redeemer of his people. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of, he was now the new father of John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for Christ. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah prophesied Well, this includes some prophecies about John, but here he's really prophesying about the one that John came to prepare the way for, the work of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, 67 through 75, it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now that's a reference to Christ, not to John the Baptist. John, of course, was a Levite, as his father was. But Jesus Christ is that one that was the horn of salvation that was raised up in the house of God's servant David. So that's Christ, that one that he says who was sent to redeem his people. Verse 70, "And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Well, Jesus Christ was the one sent to make that possible. He was that Redeemer that was being sent to fulfill all of this. The book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 14, we were in chapter 2 a while ago, but chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we have redemption by the blood of Christ. We have been bought with that. Now we have the blessings of the forgiveness of sins. And also, as we saw in that prophecy in Luke 1, that we would be able to be made holiness and righteousness in him as we walk before him in fear. But we would also have the redemption through the forgiveness of sins. But we would be bought with the price of his blood, that we would be saved from our sins so that we could then follow him and fulfill God's purpose. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's very plain in verses 7 and 8 about Christ being the fulfillment of the shadow of the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That tells us why God chose unleavened bread to be part of what was the feast of the Passover from the very beginning. He could have chosen anything, couldn't he have? But he purposefully chose unleavened bread. What is that a figure of or a shadow of? Well, Christ is unleavened. There is no leaven of malice or wickedness in him. We are to, having been redeemed by him, are to follow him. And we need to purge out the old leaven that was in us. And spiritually, we need to be unleavened. And that's what's signified by the unleavened bread. Now, that's what we need to be thinking about when we take of that bread. Who Christ was, what he did, and what we need to be through him. And of course, as the Passover, as he refers to him, Christ our Passover, he shed his blood. His blood of the Lamb was shed to redeem us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here's Christ. He was our Passover, and by his precious blood, that one without blemish or without spot, we have been redeemed. So we have been bought with that price. We belong to him. He purchased us with that price. So when we look at the Feast of the Passover, we can see quite a bit about who we are to be by the price that Christ shed or paid by the shedding of his blood, so that we would be his purchased possession. But we also want to consider what that means, not just for us as individuals, because as we have all individually been bought with a price, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, at the beginning of the study this morning, he also lets us know that we as individuals together make up a body, the body of Christ, which is his church. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if we can turn there and read verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Well, individually, we've been bought with that price. But then he speaks about us being many are one body in him. So we as the individual Christians together make up the body of Christ. And in fact, if we had time, we would keep reading right on down to verse 27 as he goes into the different parts of the body and how every member is necessary. We all have our function. We all need to be fulfilling that which God has given us to do and to be as members of His church. But we can see that what Christ had in mind was not just purchasing a bunch of individuals, but to purchase those individuals in terms of being one body in Him that He's the head of, which is His church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is exactly how he puts it here about the buying or the purchasing of his possession, not just individual Christians, but us as a whole, as his church. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So Christ has purchased the church with his own blood. So now he's looking at all of us together as one, as his body, his church, and he has purchased us with that blood. So we are his purchased possession, and that's the actual phrase that he uses in Ephesians 1. And if we go over to Ephesians, the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 7 down through 14, we'll see that. It says, Ephesians 1, 7 is almost verbatim what we just read in Colossians 1:14 a moment ago. But Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Now, what did we just read in 1 Corinthians 12? That gathering of all into one in Christ, that is what? That's his church that he's speaking about there. And in verse 11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance and the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The redemption of the purchased possession. So he redeemed, he bought with that price that possession, which is his church, which is exactly what he ends the chapter in, verses 22 and 23, when he says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Well, that church that he's the head of is his purchased possession. He purchased it with his own blood. In chapter 4, verse 4, he tells us about that body, which is his church, that he's the head of. He says, "There is one body." Well, we all have a head and we've got one body attached to it, don't we? Well, that so it is with Christ in that spiritual sense. He is the head, but his body is that church that he purchased with his blood, and there is one body. He didn't die several times and shed his blood to purchase multiple different religious organizations. And he doesn't have multiple religious organizations all attached to his singular head. That's actually a grotesque picture if you think about it. And that's not at all the way the scriptures teach about this. There is one body. There is one church that he purchased with his blood. Now, what if we are in some other church? Now, we do read about men establish lots of things that God doesn't. Now, we shouldn't follow any of those things. in terms of marriage. He said, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. But how often does man take action contrary to what God has done to either do something God has not authorized or to try to tear down or destroy something that God has authorized or made? But if that's the case, we better stay far away from anything like that, because what the Heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up, as Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 13. So what's going to happen to all of these different religious organizations that man has made? It's all going to be rooted up in the end, which is why when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 23 through 27, we read again about that singular body of Christ, that purchased possession of His that He shed His blood for, that He gave Himself for. He is going to be the Savior of that one body in the end. And then we can ask the question, what if we're not in it? And it should be pretty obvious what the answer would be. But in Ephesians 5, 23 through 27, we also see what kind of people we should be or must be in it. It's not just enough to be in it, that is required that we be in that body, that we be His purchased possession, but we also then have to fulfill His purpose and be what He requires us to be as part of that. Well, He was unleavened. He was without spot or without blemish. What does He intend for us to be? Well, we see all of that here in Ephesians 5, 23 through 27. And yes, He is also teaching about marriage and the relationship between husband and wife as God commands it to be, tying that into this. But the primary teaching here is about Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 23 through 27. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. How many Saviors are there? There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. How many bodies are there? There's one body, one church, as we were just reading about in from chapter 1 and chapter 4. So He is the Savior of the body. We can't find a different Savior than Him. And we also are not going to find salvation in any other body. He is going to save His body that He purchased with His blood. It is absolutely essential for our eternal salvation that we be a part of His body, His church, and not another. Now, that's why the entire concept of denominationalism is false. It's false religion. We should not have, there should not be any other religious organization than the one that Christ established in the beginning. And how many churches did He establish on Pentecost in Acts 2? How many different doctrines were taught? How many different practices were there? I mean, there was one to begin with, and there should only be one now. Of course, there is only one in truth, and that's what we need to recognize and be a part of. And if what we are a part of, what we're believing and practicing, is different from what we read about His body, His one body in Scripture, then we need to do something about that, and we need to find and become or be a part of Him in His body. He is the Savior of the body, verse 23. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ loved the church, singular again, and gave Himself for it. It's His purchased possession. He purchased it with His own blood. Why? Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, was Jesus' only concern about purchasing that church and about having people to come in to be in Him and then be added to that body and then work is over, the work is done? No, that is a necessary part of it, and we can see the great price that He paid to make that possible, but that price that He paid to purchase His church also is designed to then make that church to be glorious. And what would make us a glorious church? When we spiritually are the kind of people He's describing right here, this is what His purpose is, that we would be holy, that we would be without spot or wrinkle, without any blemish or any such thing. That's the way we need to be spiritually. So in whatever way we might have spiritual wrinkles or spiritual spots, blemishes, we need to purge those things out. We need to get that old leaven out. So there's different ways the Lord is describing that process of us purging out those things that aren't pleasing to Him, that don't work His righteousness. We need to get rid of all of those things And His work is to form in us His love so that we will be truly that glorious church where we don't have any spot, wrinkle, any such thing, that we would be holy and without blemish. And that goes along with it. So we don't want to ever think of, the work is done when we're baptized into Christ and we put on Christ and we've been added to His church and now that's it. That is the vital beginning point. But He's teaching far beyond that here, isn't He, as far as what His purpose is. And He's shed His blood so that we can be that kind of people. But the question for you right now, question for all of us, have we done all of those things? Are we doing all of those things? Well, the beginning question, the initial question is, are you in Christ? Are you a member of that one body that He has purchased? Well, this is an opportunity for you to be bought with that price that He shed His blood for you as an individual. If you have not yet repented of your sins and made the decision that you're going to live for your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only one, Acts 4 and verse 12, there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that can buy us. He's the only one that can purchase us for His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, our Creator. We have to make that decision. We're going to live for Him. That's our part of the covenant. He shed His blood, that's His part, to purchase us. But we now belong to Him, and as such, we have to live for Him, not for ourselves anymore, which is exactly how He puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Have you repented? Have you decided you're going to live for that Savior who died for you, because Jesus Christ is that one as God's Son? Do you believe that? Are you ready to confess that before men? Are you ready to repent and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? That's the commandment in Acts 2 verse 38. And when that happens, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13 earlier, we're also then baptized into that one body. Though as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27, that very moment when we put on Christ, when we're immersed in water, based on our repentance and our faith in Him, then we are added to His church also. Our sins are washed away, our name is written in heaven. We then have hope of eternal life as part of that body that Jesus Christ is going to save in the end. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, to repent and be baptized into Him, to be baptized then into His one body, then we are ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel so that you can partake of those blessings that are now and for eternity. If you are a member of the body, if you've not been following Christ as you should, purging out that old leaven to be without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, but to be holy and without blemish, if you need to repent of sin this morning, if you are a member of the Lord's body, then this is an opportunity for you also. So if anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, won't you please now come while we stand together and sing.